Revelation chapter 11. Follow as I read from our Lord's word this morning. Now there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, "Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot for the holy city, for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they will have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the people and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days. They will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and the enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Now, as you read that passage of scripture, I think you have to almost ask yourself, what in the world is this? It really reads like something out of a science fiction movie, where you got these two special witnesses that fire comes out of their mouth and devours anybody that tries to kill them, and they can do plagues, and there's all this stuff going on, there's a big earthquake. Well, what's going on is God is giving us a look at the future. This is what is going to happen eventually. But he's also giving us a look at himself. The more I go through the book of Revelation, the more I understand what's going to happen in the future, the more I also understand who God is, because God is revealed in the Bible, which includes the book of Revelation. We have seen at the beginning that God is revealed as a God of love, because he sent Jesus to die for our sins. In chapter 1, verse 4, it talks about, "To him who loved us and released us from our sins by his blood." Who loved us and released us from our sins by his blood. In chapter 5, verse 9, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." We see the love of God. We certainly see the wrath of God, as was recognized by those on the earth at the end of the sixth seal, at the end of chapter 6, where they said, "This is the great day of the wrath of God, who is able to stand? But the more I read chapter 11 and tried to figure out what in the world really is this and why is it here, I began to realize in chapter 11, God reveals something to us that we all hold very, very precious. And I want to suggest to you that part of what God reveals in Revelation 11, verses 1 through 14, is His reliability. His reliability that we depend upon. Because we depend upon things that are reliable. Theater has installed a new heater, and I trust it will be reliable. As we know from past experience, the old heater wasn't necessarily reliable. Every time I showed up on a Sunday morning at 6 o'clock and it was 30 degrees, 40 degrees in here. Actually, it has been 32 degrees in here in the morning when I got here. And I flipped that switch. I didn't know whether it was going to come on or not. It usually took a while. By the time I walked from back there to up here, I'm listening to hear that beautiful sound of this thing coming on. Sometimes it did, and we know sometimes it didn't. We depend upon heat. You depend upon your car, and you hope your car is reliable. You hope that those of you that drove, when you go out to the parking lot, when we're done, we hope that your car is reliable and will start and will take you to where you want to go. We want our car to be reliable. I want my doctor to be reliable. I don't want my doctor to be 90% reliable. I want him to be 100% reliable. But the thing is, being human, right, he's not perfect. A thing is not perfect. It will break. A heater is not perfect, no matter how expensive or how new. It will fail eventually. But the one thing in the universe that will never fail is God. I don't want a God that is 99.9999, however many nines you want to add, reliable. Because there's be that one little thought, one little fraction, that you know you're not perfect, so sooner or later you're going to fail, and I don't know when it's going to be for me. Maybe you're going to fail me when I need you the most. Maybe you've been with me for 99.999% of my life, but at that last final little bit of a percentage, you fail. I don't want a God like that. Because if God fails at all, He's not God. But we don't have a God like that. Throughout the Bible, God is seen as being perfect. And the more I looked at chapter 11, I saw His reliability. And I hope to share that with you this morning. What I want you to see is God's reliability in two aspects. First of all, around a promise. God's reliability is seen in a promise. And we'll look at that in verses 1 and 2. John is given a measuring rod. And what do you do with a measuring rod? You usually go and measure. Now, we think of measuring, if you take a measuring rod or a tape measure, we're going to go and find out how long it is, how wide it is, how many inches, centimeters, feet, whatever it is. This is a different type of measurement. He is given a measuring rod, and he's told to get up and measure the temple of God and the altar. And here's how we know this is not physical measurement. He's to measure those who worship in the temple. He's not concerned about how much square feet they're taking up. He is concerned about those in the temple. And throughout Scripture, this kind of language is often used to mark out somebody. For example, there's an illustration that I think fits with this in Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 2, speaking of the future where God is going to come and establish His millennial kingdom, what He's going to do for Israel, listen to the language of Zechariah chapter 2. Verse 1, "Then I lifted up my eyes," Zechariah says, "and I looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem to see how wide it is and how long it is. And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him. And he said to him, run, speak to the younger man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls, because the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I declare the Lord will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. And then you skip to verse 10. And it says, sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day, and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord who possesses Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. So what it really appears, more than measuring, as he did mention the length and the width, because that's what we usually think of measuring, he's more measuring or marking out Jerusalem. I am going to measure in the sense that I am marking Jerusalem as the city that I'm coming back to, and it will be the capital city during the millennial kingdom. So in Revelation chapter 11, it appears that is the same reason and the same idea behind John being told to go measure the temple and the altar. And I really think the key is, and you're measuring those who worship in it. In other words, you're marking them out for something special. You're setting them aside for something special. And who are these people? These are Jews, God's chosen people. You say, how do you know that? Because of verse 2. Leave out the court which is outside the temple. This would be the court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles could go. And do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months, or 3.5 years, the second half of the tribulation. So the Gentiles are outside, the Jews are inside the temple. He says, you mark out the Jewish nation. As writers have said, this really is an object lesson, making or marking Israel for salvation, protection, preservation, and favor. In fact, if you skip as a preview to chapter 12, now, we want you to come back to hear chapter 12, but just as a preview of chapter 12, we're talking about a woman that we're going to see is Israel, because it has the child that the dragon, Satan, is trying to kill. And it says that, verse 5 in chapter 12, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with the rod of iron. Now, we certainly know that's Jesus from the language, right? And her child was caught up to God into his throne, the ascension, after his death, burial, and resurrection. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God. God's protecting his people, so that there she should be nourished for, ready? 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years. What happens, as we know from Jesus is telling us in Matthew 24, in the Olivet Discourse, he tells us that basically what we saw, the first five seals of the book of Revelation, were in the first part called the tribulation. Wars, rumors, aurores, false Christ. And then he told us in verse 15 of Matthew 24, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And you know from Daniel 9:27 that Daniel was seeing a future 7-year period for the nation of Israel. And the coming world ruler, the Antichrist, was going to make a peace covenant with Israel for those 7 years. But in half of that week, or half of the 7-year period, or in 3.5 years, the Antichrist was going to break his promise and was going to begin to persecute the nation of Israel. And Jesus says, when you see him go into the temple, there will be a temple built in the tribulation period, when you see him go into the temple and exalt himself as God, it'll be very clear, it'll be very obvious. He will now claim to be God and demand worship. When you see that, take off to the hills, because now is coming a great tribulation. Jesus says, verse 21 of Matthew 24, such has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be. And it's at that time in Revelation chapter 12 that those people are going to go and be protected by God there miraculously in this place that he's prepared for them. It also appears that there will be this group that he's looking at in Jerusalem, and it may be figurative of the nation of Israel, but certainly Jews that there were worshiping. They're going to be marked out for his protection. And in fact, we see at the end of what we read this morning, they will, verse 13, the hour, as it says, there was an hour in the great earthquake, and the tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. It's interesting, the exact translation of 7,000 people killed literally is names of people. So it's like these are 7,000 named people. Writers have inferred that this may well mean like bombing Washington, D.C., and wiping out the senators, the Congress, the president, everybody in government. This is at the end of the tribulation period. But it says the rest, who are the rest? These would be the Jews. We're terrified. They gave glory to the God of heaven. The rest. Kind of the rest that were left. These Jews, back to verse 1, right? Marked out. Mark out those that are worshiping in the temple. I'm going to protect some in the wilderness. And here I got this group. But other Jews are going to suffer. Are going to suffer. If you go to Zechariah, where was it? I had Zechariah 13. It's important to understand Zechariah 13. And then you'll see why this is significant. Zechariah 13:8 tells us, it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish. Two-thirds. But I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. Gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Yes, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7 calls the tribulation period a time of Jacob's trouble, where God will judge Israel for their sin. And two-thirds, he says, will be taken away, but that third will remain. I will have a remnant. In chapter 11, in verse 13, where we see those are glorifying God, Dr. Thomas says, quote, since the inhabitants of Jerusalem will be mostly Jewish, this could very well be the future repentance of Israel that will accompany Christ's second advent that Paul spoke about in Romans chapter 11, verse 26. And unquote. And I believe he's right. You remember in Romans chapter 11, Paul's dealing with the unbelief of the Jews. What happened? How could this happen when they have the law and they have the prophets and they had Jesus who was a Jew? And yet, why are so many of them unbelieving? And Paul begins chapter 11 by saying, I say then God has not rejected his people. Has he? I mean, has God finally had enough? Remember, the scriptures define and characterize the nation of Israel as those that are stubborn and stiff-necked. And you remember as Moses was on Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments and the law, And as he was gone for 40 days, the children of Israel got restless, saying, what happened to Moses? We don't know. They panicked. And they went to Aaron and said, Aaron, make us a God that will lead us. And so they gave their gold to Aaron. He fashioned it into a calf, and they began to worship the calf. And God said to Moses, you better go down there, because I see that my people, who are a stiff-necked and stubborn people, are sinning. And you may wonder, well, has God finally had enough? Has God finally said, forget them? No. Because he made a promise to Abraham. So he's not going to say that. But there will always be a remnant. Romans 11, verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? And Elijah says, Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left. And they are seeking my life. In other words, God, it's almost over. I'm the last one standing, and they're after me. But what is the divine response to him? God says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So skip to verse 25. Paul says, I do not want you to be, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all of Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sin. This may very be what we're reading in Revelation 11, verse 13, when after the two special prophets that we'll talk about next have prophesied for 1,260 days, which is 42 months or 3.5 years. So we're at the end of the tribulation period. We're at the very end. Next thing is Jesus is coming back. This may very well be when Israel sees all this and repents and they look upon him whom they have pierced and give him glory. You know, I think we're all familiar with Isaiah 53. I remember it was several years ago, and I think it was at a pastor's conference, where John MacArthur presented this in a way I'd never thought of before. That really Isaiah 53 is what the Jewish people will say, well, what we're looking at in Revelation 11:13. When they see all this, Jesus is coming back, and they glorify God, they are saved, the nation turns to him, they will say, surely, well, they will say, he grew up before him like a tender root, verse 2, and a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. After all, we crucified him. He was despised and forsaken by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, and was despised, yet we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore. Yet our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourgings we were healed. We are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray and have each turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. It may very well be that in Revelation chapter 11, verse 13, after God has marked out those in Jerusalem worshiping in the temple in verse 1, and after all of the tribulation period happens, the great tribulation, the 3.5 years, and at the end, there's this great earthquake, and a tenth of the city is destroyed, and 7,000 numbered people die, that the nation of Israel will look to him in terror and glorify him and make that confession. I think it may very well be just like that. So you say, okay, you see the significance in the promise? You see why this is so significant? It's so significant because God made a promise to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, I will make of you a great nation. 2 Samuel 7, he made a promise to David. Your kingdom shall last forever and ever, and someone's going to sit on your throne in your name. And we know from Luke 1 that as the angel came to Mary, that he told her, you're going to conceive and you're going to bear the son of David, and he will sit on the throne of his father David forever. God made a promise to Israel. And the very fact that as we get to the end of history as we know it, in the tribulation period, as the great tribulation is kicking off at 3.5 years, remember, the city of Jerusalem is going to be trodden underfoot of the Gentiles for 42 months, 3.5 years. Right at that moment, God marks out his nation for salvation, showing his faithfulness, and his reliability to keep his word. I don't know about you, but I find that extremely comforting, and I'm not even Jewish. I find that extremely comforting because I think it proves to me, it's another proof, God is reliable. Therefore, I can depend on John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, I'm one of the whosoever's, believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Because God has proven himself reliable, I can depend on him to give me everlasting life. Because God's reliable, I can depend on John 6:37, where Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. I depended upon that when I came to Christ, that he wouldn't say, not you, no. All that come to me I will not cast out. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. God's not going to lose me in the crowd, and I'm not going to lose him. But we'll raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who believes, that beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. I am depending on Jesus to come and get me when it's time. That's my hope. But it's only hope if God's reliable. John 14 is a blessed passage, right? Where Jesus says, verse 1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Hey, that's what we're looking forward to, heaven. We're looking forward to being with God in his house. That's what gets us through the hard days and the hard nights. But it's a false hope. It's a deceiving hope. It's a dreadful, evil hope if God's not reliable. Because how do we know he can keep that promise? That he can, and he will. So I have the confidence, as Paul says in Romans 8, that A, all things are working together for good to those who love God and called according to his promise. Why? Because he's reliable. He's going to do that for me. He's going to conform me to the image of his Son, verse 29. And because God is reliable, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, because God through life. And because he proved it in Revelation 11 by marking out some Jews, those that were to be saved, the remnant. Now, again, let's go to the second point. The second point, and this will go quickly. Now, you were hoping I would spend more time on the two witnesses, because this is the science fiction part. Well, but it's not science fiction. This is really the hairy part. But I got just so intrigued with the promise that let's look quickly at number two, the purpose. I see God's reliability not only in the promise, but I see his reliability in the purpose. And the purpose is... His purpose is to glorify himself. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. Romans 1, verses 18 through 20 tell us that God has made evident to everybody his divine attributes, his eternal power, through what he has made. And we know that God is displaying himself. That's his purpose. But there's another purpose. In Matthew 24, again, talking about this time period, Jesus said in verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then will come the end. Jesus is saying before the end of time, as we know it, the gospel will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. It's going to happen. Hasn't happened yet. But watch how God fulfills that promise. Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 and following. Verse 3, he says, I will grant to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. God's going to have two supernaturally empowered witnesses in the second half of the tribulation period. They're going to be preaching the entire time from Jerusalem, but with, even we know now, with special media, with media, you know, social media and everything else, it's going to go everywhere, especially with all the havoc that is happening in the world. So now remember, as you go back to chapter 6, we've already seen some horrific things. We've seen death. We've seen terror. We've seen with the trumpets. We've seen, you know, the ocean, a third of the ocean is polluted. We've seen fresh water polluted. We've seen huge things falling out of heaven. In chapter 9, there was the demons came and they bit people like scorpions, and people were in pain for 5 months and couldn't die, wouldn't die. And, you know, then we saw this whole host of demons come and they killed a third of mankind with fire and brimstone and all that stuff. And so all this is going on, and these two guys are witnessing for God. They're preaching. What do you think they're preaching? Repent. Repent. This is the wrath of God. This is the holiness of God letting you know you are, he is holy and you are not. This is what you deserve, and you need to repent and escape this. Even if you die, you will be with him in heaven. Otherwise, you'll be forever and in eternity with hell. So as all of this is unfolding on the earth, these two guys are preaching. I mean, did you wonder back in chapter 6 that after the sixth seal is broken, there's a great earthquake, and the sun becomes black, a sackcloth made with hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and stars are falling from the sky, as it were. Sky's being split apart. I mean, horrific stuff is going on. And why in verse 15, the kings of the earth, the great men, the commanders, the rich, the strong, every slave, free man, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand? Did you wonder when we were there? How did they know that? You know how? And these two witnesses saying, hey, this is God at work. This is from God. This is His holy wrath. You need to repent. You need to repent. And it well may be that these two witnesses were telling them, it could be, what's coming next. You guys haven't seen anything yet. Things are going to fall from heaven. There's going to be demon invasion. People are going to be stung and they're going to seek death and they can't die. All of this is going to be going on. And these two guys are going to be there explaining it all from Scripture. Witnesses of God, so that the whole world will know and understand before the end. Empowered by God. Verse 5 says, well, it tells us these are the two olive trees, the lampstand. Verse 5, then if anyone wants to hurt them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. Say, well, why would they want to harm them? Are you kidding? I mean, we live in the cancel culture today, right? Where you get kicked off the Facebook, Twitter, or whatever if you say stuff they don't agree with. Can you imagine what they're going to want to do to these guys? They're going to want them dead. And when they try to kill them, fire's going to come out of their mouth and devour them. Verse 6, these two men will have power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. You know what that means? 3.5-year drought. 42-month drought. 260-day drought. We've had droughts in California where we haven't had no rain. We've had little rain, right? We've always had a drop or two. During this 3.5 period where all of this is going on the earth, not one drop of rain. And they're going to understand it's because of these two guys. It gets worse. Not only no rain will fall during their prophesying, but they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Then notice verse 7. Here comes the significance of the reliability of God to fulfill His word. If you were to read verse 7, what's the key phrase? Anybody? We'll see if we're still tracking. When they finish. Not until, when they finish. The beast, the Antichrist that we'll see in chapter 13, comes up he's going to come up out of the abyss, but he's going to be active during this time as well. So during this last 3.5 years, you have all of this happening. You have God marking out as part of Israel. You've got these two witnesses going out, and you've got the Antichrist doing his thing at the same time. Which is really, I think, one of the reasons God gave these two witnesses the ability to do miracles, because the Antichrist is going to be doing false miracles to deceive the world. We'll see that in chapter 13. So much so that he's going to apparently fake his own death or appear that he died and came back to life. So God is making a point with, these are my men, and people are going to understand it. But the point to notice here is when they had finished, not before. When they had finished, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and kill them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will be in the street of the great city, which is mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples of the tribes and peoples in the nations will look on their dead bodies for 3.5 days. And will not permit their bodies to be laid in a tomb. Why? Well, this is disgrace, really, in any creature, in any culture, not to bury a body is disgraceful, is dishonoring. Plus, they want to look at them. These three guys for three, two guys for 3.5 years have been a real pain in the side, right? And now they're dead. Plus, I think they're thinking, you know what? We won. They've been telling us for 3.5 years, this is the wrath of God. This is what God's going to do. God's going to win. God's going to destroy this. And now our guy, the Antichrist, they're not going to call him that, but our ruler has killed them. So guess what? We win. And they don't want their bodies in a grave. They want to be able to look at them. So you can imagine on TV and around the world on iPhones and iPads and however they're going to be looking at this, they're going to be looking and staring at these three bodies, and they're going to be so excited. Verse 10 says, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. And they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth are dead. Oh, my. This is going to be a party like you have never seen a party. Until verse 11. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God. So you see, again, this is the reliability of God. Who's in charge? God is. Who brought these two witnesses? Who gave them abilities and powers? Who protected them until they had finished their ministry? God. Who, after he allowed them to be slain, brought them back to life? God. And then God says, come up here, and he takes them into heaven. Who did all that? God. So you're probably thinking, well, who are these guys? And you may know that most believe they may be Elijah and Moses. And it will very well be. Both of them did all of that kind of stuff while they were here on earth. And we don't have time this morning to do that. I went through some of that on YouTube, so you may want to go to there. But this very may well be Moses and Elijah. You say, well, Elijah was translated to heaven, and Moses did die. The Bible says it's appointed a man once to die, and after this judgment, what does that mean? Moses is going to die twice? Well, if this is Moses, that's exactly what it means. You say, how can that be? Well, remember, Lazarus died twice. Everybody that Jesus rose from the dead died twice. So it may be. And then, of course, in that hour, there's the great revival. So what's the significance for us? What's the significance for us? God is reliable in accomplishing his purpose in his people and in his world. And it's what he does. And here he uses two special witnesses. You know what he is using right now? You and me. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And this has already gone way longer than I thought it was. But I've had a good time. Such great truth. Listen to this. And this is what happens when I lay in bed and can't sleep and just think about this. It just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. But Ephesians 2, I was thinking of this verse. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one will boast. Oh, we say, I got that. Yeah, awesome. I don't know, how often do we go to verse 10? For we are his workmanship. God, I am his workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which were prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God not only had a purpose for the two special witnesses in Revelation 11, he has a purpose for every single one of us. And here's the blessed part about that, God being reliable, is God will never call you to do something he doesn't equip you to do. So you don't have to worry about God throwing you in the deep end and drowning. God always equips us to do what he has called us to do, just like he did those two special witnesses. Protected them, gave them powers to shut up the rain, fire coming out of their mouths. That's all from God. What's it for us? 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 10 says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Okay, I got it. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. If God's called me to speak his word somehow, he'll give me the words. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. Where do you think ability comes from? God. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. See, if we were doing it on our own, if we don't need grace, we would be so puffed up. I mean, we're basically very proud people anyway. But this is all of God's grace. All of God's grace. And I depend upon this, don't you? Let me close with Becoming Together, another one of my favorite go-to verses. Then to Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Boy, did he sum it up well. This was Paul's assurance, and this is mine, and I trust this is yours. Paul says, verse 16 of 2 Timothy 4, at my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me, may not be counted against them. In other words, life will be hard, and it may get harder. But the Lord stood with me. He's reliable. And he strengthened me. He's reliable. So that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished till I'm done. He's reliable. And that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth, and the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and then will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. When my time is done, and like the two special witnesses, when they had finished, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, I think it escapes us to A, really understand these great truths, but secondly, to know how to respond. That you would be so awesome and so reliable, so dependable, so faithful, that we put our entire life, our past, present, and our future, willingly and lovingly and with assurance and confidence in your hands. May these truths sink into our lives. And may they give us confidence and courage and motivation and enthusiasm to leave today and to live today and tomorrow and this next week till we gather together with renewed vigor for what the purpose you have for us is. Through your strength. Think about those truths, and then we'll close with a prayer that certainly I depend upon.